Let's turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. We've made it to chapter 3, to the fifth of these letters, messages to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6 is the first of these messages in chapter 3, the message to the church in Sardis. So let's give our attention to this. Let's pray for God's help, and then we'll be meditating on this for most of the rest of our morning before the Lord's Supper. Hear the word of God in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we continue to hear what the risen Christ has to say to his churches in all ages, to us as a church here and now, we pray help us to hear, to understand rightly, not just to hear, but to heed, rather to examine ourselves, each one individually, to examine ourselves as a church, to see what we need to hear and what we need to respond to. Father, we pray keep our lamp burning, that we might continue to serve as a witness, a testimony to Jesus Christ in this community, in both our doctrine and in our life. We pray, do your work in your church, through your word, by your Spirit this day. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Imagine you go to your doctor and he utters three of the worst words you could hear. You are dying. You are dying. But then he utters one more word. You are dying unless. Unless. How carefully would you listen to what your doctor has to say next? Unless what? What can I do? It's terrible news, but there is hope. There is hope. One final hope so that prevents that from happening, that death from occurring. You are dying unless. Now, often people will refer to a conversation like that with their doctor, right? A conversation where he gives them very serious, sobering news and warning about their health, and then tells them what they need to change in order to protect themselves from that. And they call that, what do they call that? A wake-up call, right? It's a wake-up call. It's an interesting kind of combination of imagery. You're told that you are likely going to die unless you do something, you change something about the way that you are living. And it's a wake-up call, as though you were asleep, right? You were unconscious, you were unaware of the danger that you were in. But now you're awake, you're alert to the threat, and now you can act. Now, sadly, far too many people who say with their doctors they've had such a wake-up call seem to fall asleep very quickly again. The changes are not really made. It is a testament to human nature, human laziness. I think to a degree all of us are guilty to one extent or another. But really, this scenario that I've just laid out for you is very similar to what Christ does for the church in Sardis here at the beginning of Revelation 3. He speaks as the all-knowing great physician, right? The true spiritual doctor. He delivers a sober assessment of this church's spiritual health, and he issues to them a spiritual wake-up call. You know, in some ways, quite literally. Verse 2, wake up. If you will not wake up, he says later. Wake up. Why? Because they're close to spiritual death. Now, there are a lot of commentators and preachers. This is kind of what we've been doing as well, you know, coming up with one word, one description of these churches, just so we can kind of remember them a little bit more easily. Of course, Ephesus, the loveless church, Smyrna, the suffering church, Pergamum, the compromising church, Thyatira, the adulterous church, as we saw last week. And most commentators, preachers who want to come up with one word to describe these churches will talk about Sardis, the dead church. The dead church. And that sounds even worse than the adulterous church, doesn't it? Now, they say that because of what Christ says there at the end of verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation, or we'll come back to this, the name of being alive. The word name is key in this letter. You have the name, the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Right, it sounds like Christ is not here serving as a doctor, as he is serving as a coroner. Right? He's pronouncing the death of this church. But clearly, from the rest of this letter, that's a degree of hyperbole, right? It's exaggeration, right, for the purpose of getting their attention, right? To say to them, you are dead. Obviously, that is going to catch your attention. But it's clearly a bit hyperbolic, but it's making the point. But clearly the church isn't completely dead at this point yet. I mean, even verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And I think that's the better way of understanding this church. It's not yet a dead church, but it is a dying church. It is dying unless it acts, unless it changes, like a doctor telling to a patient, you are going to die unless you do this or that. And that's what Christ is doing here. Again, the very fact that he's writing to them to issue this warning shows, I think, that it is not yet too late, though the situation is very, very serious. Once again, though, there is a message here, not just for this one particular church 2,000 years ago in this specific geographic location, but there is a message here for all the churches. And we too need to give ear to what Christ and the Spirit have to say to us. All of these letters, as we mentioned before we started looking at them, they have a very similar structure. So if you'll permit me, just for the sake of maybe mixing things up, to just, with my outline today, continue this doctor-physician imagery, right? Because I think that's what Christ is doing, right? He's saying you're going to die unless you do something. So let's view Christ's message to Sardis then this morning as containing at least three things. Again, to continue this imagery, medical imagery. It contains a diagnosis, it contains a prognosis, and it contains a prescription. So we'll consider it under those headings this morning. So let's dive into it. Let's begin with the diagnosis. Right? And the diagnosis is that of spiritual lethargy. The diagnosis of spiritual lethargy. Of course, Christ announces to this church that you are about to die. You are dying. But really, that is kind of the effect. That's not the cause. Right, to tell a person you are dying, well, they're dying from something, right? There's a cause, there's a reason, there is an illness, right? That's the symptom, it's not the disease. So what is the cause? What is the disease? What is the diagnosis? What is it that is causing this church to be about to die? And I think from Christ's words here, we can see the problem is that the disease is that of spiritual lethargy, right? Spiritual laziness. Spiritual insensitivity. And I think we see this from the repeated language here of the need to wake up. Right? Again, Christ says, wake up. If you don't wake up, you know, what is it that the church needs to do first and foremost? It is to wake up. Again, that is language that also means to be watchful, to be alert, to be on guard. Right? He's saying that this church has not been like this. This church has been lethargic. This church has been kind of spiritually comatose, kind of barely alive with only a few signs of life left. And even those are about to be extinguished. They're careless. They're in a stupor spiritually. A couple of interesting things to note about this letter in distinction from the others. This letter contains no word, no explicit word at least, of commendation. Interesting again, because we've seen even with what I argued last week is really the worst of these churches, the one that's really it's a pronouncement of judgment. It's not even just the threat of judgment with Thyatira, the adulterous church. Even there, Christ had words of commendation to speak to them about some things. But interestingly enough, with this church, there's no explicit words of commendation. It starts very similar to others. It says, I know your works. And here in other letters, Christ has gone on to list some of the good works that they have been doing and engaged in, even though he still has something against them. But here he simply says, I know your works. Might be an implicit commendation, right? There at least are some works. But then he goes on with a condemnation, with an accusation. You have the reputation, the name of being alive, but you are dead. He knows the works. If there are any works, they are barely perceivable. They're almost indetectable. As he says in verse 2, your works are not complete in the sight of my God. In fact, they are severely incomplete. They are severely lacking. And again, to think of someone who's lethargic, to think of someone who's basically comatose, hardly any signs of life, barely any works to speak of, severely incomplete. But also interesting with this church is there's no indication of any remarkable threats to them. Now, there's a threat of judgment, of course, but what I mean is threats to them, particularly as a church, as there have been to other churches. Right? There's no explicit mention of an external threat, right? Of persecution, as there was, you know, perhaps with Pergamum or with Smyrna or with Philippi. Right? So some of them, yeah, they've been suffering. They're going to continue to suffer, even to the point of imprisonment and death. But there's no mention, there's no indication that there's any sort of external threat to the church through persecution. And there's also no explicit mention of a particular internal threat in the form of false teaching or of heresy that has crept into the church. Right, there were the Nicolaitans that had infected the church at Ephesus, even though they hated them. Of course, that same heresy had crept into Pergamum. Right, there's the teaching of Balaam, and certainly in the church at Thyatira, this false prophetess, this woman Jezebel, who had succeeded in turning much of the church away from the truth. Right, but there's actually no mention of any particular remarkable threat, either external or internal, in the form of heresy or false teaching, of explicit enemies, with the church in Sardis. And it seems that this was a church that was enjoying, at least compared to the other churches at the time, relative peace. Maybe not as much prosperity as the church in Laodicea, as we'll get to. But peace, ease, you know, freedom from these enemies, either outside or within, explicit enemies. And ironically, that might actually be part of the reason for their spiritual lethargy. Right? It makes sense. And we see this theme throughout Scripture that sometimes, you know, having ease, not having trials, you know, either in some ways external or internal, is not always particularly good for the church. Now think of Old Testament Israel, the warnings given in Deuteronomy, right? When they come into the lands, when their enemies are subdued around them, when they have houses they didn't build, and they have fields they didn't plant, and they're growing fat, you know, spiritually also as well as physically. They have peace. They have ease. And no more battles to fight. You know, well, what's the temptation then? It's that they become complacent, they become self-satisfied, they lull themselves into a false sense of security, you know, telling themselves that they have nothing more to fear, so they don't need to be on guard, they don't need to be as vigilant, as watchful. And I think, again, oddly enough, without these particular identifiable threats, that had itself become a danger, a threat to them. Again, spiritually, that, again, is what had happened in the church in Sardis. It's what can happen sometimes with our physical health, to go back to this sort of analogy. Right? When you're unaware of any particular threats to you, you can become complacent, you can become lazy with your physical health. Sometimes, again, it needs that sort of wake-up call to get us moving again. It's certainly the case with warfare. As I said, this admonition to be awake, to be watchful, very much is in the context of a battle, in the midst of warfare. Right? When you're in a war, when you know that there are enemies around you, what do you tend to do? You set a watch. You make sure that there's always someone who is on guard, who is on alert, looking for those enemies and prepared against them. One interesting example of that, just because it actually occurred in Sardis itself. Sardis was an interesting city with quite a long history, of course, before it had been conquered by the Romans and all. But it actually had been the capital city of King Croesus. If you know anything about Croesus, he was an incredibly rich, powerful king in Asia Minor before the Persians took it, before the Greeks took it, and then the Romans took it. But it was a very, very wealthy and quite powerful city in its day. It was not so much anymore. But it had a fortress that was way up on top of a cliff, really. So it was kind of surrounded on three sides by cliffs that were considered unscalable, so it was impenetrable from three sides, and there was only one dangerous way, narrow way, to get up to that fortress itself. Well, when Croesus was king, when Cyrus the Persian came and actually conquered the city, they were so secure that they, and feeling that they were so impervious from attack on those particular sides of the fortress, that they didn't bother setting a watch. There were no guards there looking out for enemies, and some of the Persians managed to scale one of those cliffs, and that's how they infiltrated and took the city quite easily. It's interesting, of course, there's many accounts like that in the history of warfare, but even just in the city of Sardis itself, that had happened to them. Right? Militarily, they had stopped being watchful. They had this false sense of security. They thought that they were impenetrable. And so they weren't on guard looking out for the enemy, and the enemy attacked, and the enemy overtook them. Again, spiritually, that is what was happening with the church in Sardis. They had become spiritually lethargic, spiritually lax. They were not watchful. They were not vigilant. And this spiritual lethargy is really every bit as dangerous, we see here, as external persecution. Every bit as dangerous to a church as is false teaching within a church. And again, even just with this spiritual lethargy, what is the danger? Christ says, you're dying. You're going to die if you do not wake up, if you do not change. Perhaps the spiritual lethargy is even more dangerous than these other more obvious threats, right? Because sort of by definition, one is unaware of it. One is insensible to it. I love the hymn that we just sang, rise my soul to watch and pray. Of course, coming from Christ's words to the disciples in Gethsemane, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Right? Be vigilant, be on guard, also pray. Right? We need God's help, we need God's strength in it, but we have the responsibility ourselves to be watchful, to be vigilant. But it goes through. What are we to watch against? If you were paying attention to the verses as we sang them, it's against all of our spiritual enemies. It was being watchful against Satan, against his devices first and foremost, being watchful against the world and the temptations within the world, and then ultimately watchful against our own selves, our own souls. Right? Guard against yourself, right? Lest with grace you trifle. Right, to be watchful, to be on guard against those enemies that we always have around us, and that worst enemy that we have even within us. Now, this was the disease. This is the diagnosis. What is it that is causing this church to be dying, to be in danger of death? It's the spiritual lethargy. But even beyond that, I mean, what has caused this lethargy? Well, again, one root cause, I think, as we've already laid out, was just this ease that the church was experiencing at this time. Right? The sort of lack of any clear identifiable threat, this false sense of security. But what else? Well, what else can be a cause of such spiritual lethargy? Yes, ease, which can be very dangerous to us, but also, again, just general laziness, right? Spiritual slothfulness, a lack of diligence. And I think, and we'll come back to this, but I think that's what we see indicated when the exhortation comes in verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains. Right? They had not been engaged in spiritual exercise, right? To strengthen what remains. Likely they had been ignoring or underutilizing the means of grace. Right? They, as individuals, as a church, right? And this just general laziness, because they feel falsely secure. They were not exercising themselves and remaining fit for the fight. Certainly this would include carelessness concerning sin. Verse 4, again, this is by implication, it says, but you still have a few names, interesting, in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. You know, what's the implication? Is that the majority of the church had soiled their garments. And again, they had gotten dirty. What does that mean? They had become unclean, unholy. They become stained by their worldliness and their contact with the world. Now again, there's not any one particular, you know, sin that is isolated here. Again, likely it was probably some of the things that we might consider little sins. Right? Sins that aren't so much serious, right? It's just a little stain on our garments. But it's, as sin does, it spreads, it hardens, it causes us to become insensitive, further insensitive to sin, right? Like a callus, right? You rub one place over and over again, eventually it gets hardened to that, and you just stop feeling it and become more and more insensitive. It seems that the majority of the church in Sardis had simply become like that, careless concerning their sin, lacking vigilance and being watchful and on guard against sin, even if they might have seemed little sins to begin with. But I think especially clear here as a cause of spiritual lethargy, you know, the ease, general spiritual laziness, carelessness about sin. But in particular, I think as pointed out here, is forgetfulness. Spiritual forgetfulness. This is, again, implied in verse 3. What's the exhortation? Remember then what you received and heard. He's saying, remember, right? It's something that you have forgotten, what you have received and what you have heard, and what had been told to them. And I think that, it, again, implicit in the rest of this letter is that there are many things that the church had forgotten, or just, again, had ignored, just wasn't focusing on, wasn't bringing actively to remembrance on a regular basis. Forgetfulness, I think, of the past, of the present, and of the future. Of the past, I think this is implied there in verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard. You know, for the church in the first century, I mean, what would that have immediately designated? It's the gospel, right? It's the message of salvation. It is the grace of God, all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, what we are saved from. You know, the church had forgotten what it had received, what it had heard at first. You know, the very foundation and source of its spiritual life, the gospel itself. It began to become neglectful of that. And of course, there's great danger in that when we forget the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's the remembrance of God's grace. It's the very heart of the Christian life, right? It provides us with our motive, with our impetus to watchfulness and to holiness, to taking our sin seriously and fighting against it. Right? The church at Sardis had become forgetful of the past, of the grace of God, of the very gospel itself. I think the church in Sardis clearly had become forgetful of certain present realities as well. Not just what God had done for them in the past, but certainly become forgetful of the reality of the spiritual warfare that all Christians are engaged in. And again, this watchfulness is a military virtue primarily. Right? They were not vigilant. They were not diligent. They've forgotten that they are indeed surrounded by enemies, without and within. Again, we need to remember this too, right? But it's so easy to forget this. We are in warfare, right? We get lulled into this, again, false sense of security by the ease when there's not these clearly identifiable attacks from outside or false teaching within the church. And yet we can forget, yes, the enemy is always very active. Sometimes explicitly and clearly, like with Pergamum, right, where the throne of Satan was. Sometimes very clearly through these clear false teachers like Jezebel, like the Nicolaitans. But often, I think, far more effectively and more deadly, Satan is always on attack, even just stirring up that sin that remains within us. Right? Even our own remaining sin doesn't even need to be stirred up by Satan himself. But it's always present, always there. We can never let our guard down, but that is what this church in Sardis had done. I think, again, this is one of the key benefits of the book of Revelation, just reminding us of the reality of the spiritual warfare that is always raging around us and within us, reminding us, no, we can't let our guard down. We must remain watchful and vigilant. Right? Again, lifting the veil, it's showing us the reality of what is going on, whether we, you know, really experience it in particular ways, identifiable ways or not, that it's always raging, this spiritual warfare. I think, again, that's one of the present realities the church in Sardis had become forgetful about. It also become forgetful also about, I would say, the omniscience of Christ. Right, that Christ sees them. Christ knows, and he knows the reality of their spiritual condition. Right, even though maybe they have the rest of the world and maybe other Christians and other believers deceived. Right, what does he say in the first part? I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. Right, outwardly, somehow, they look like a vibrant, active, faithful church. But Christ is saying, I know the truth. You're dying. You're lethargic. And again, this gets to why he identifies himself the way he does in verse 1. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And again, the seven spirits of God, as we know, reference to the Holy Spirit. But look ahead at chapter 5, verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Right? These seven spirits are the lamb's seven eyes, an indication of his omniscience. He knows all. And he sees things for what they really are. He's not deceived by outward appearances. Right, to know the omniscience of Christ. I know your works, he says. And I know the reality. I have the seven stars, right? The seven angels of the church. He is in control of his church. He is active within his church. He knows it all. The church at Sardis had clearly forgotten this. They thought, because everyone else thinks that we're alive, we must have Christ fooled as well. Christ says, no, I know. I have the seven spirits. I have the seven stars in my right hand. So yes, the church at Sardis, part of the reason for its spiritual lethargy, it become forgetful of the past, of the gospel, of the grace of God, forgetful of present reality, of spiritual warfare, of Christ's omniscience to know their true state in it all. And they had become forgetful of the future as well. Verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, we'll talk more about this in a moment. But yes, the church had become forgetful of the future, become forgetful about the imminency of Christ's return. And how much spiritual lethargy is precisely because of that. We forget that Christ may return at any time. Our master might come. Right, this is many parables that Christ told about his coming. Right, the master of the house is gone on a trip. He leaves his servants, some over the others, you know, stewards. And what? Some become lazy. They sleep. They are drunken. They abuse their fellow servants. And others just don't do what the master told them to be busy about doing as he was gone. And what? He's going to return at a time that they're not expecting, that they're unaware of. And they're going to be judged accordingly. And I forgot about the imminency of Christ's return. It says, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come. Right? This is common imagery of the second coming of Christ. But, at least in the epistles and in the parables of Christ, who is it that is caught by surprise, caught like surprised like a thief by a thief in the night at Christ's return? It's not supposed to be the church. It's not supposed to be Christians. It's unbelievers. And yet, sadly, he could say this of one of his own churches. Because they're asleep, because they're lethargic, because they're not watchful, they're not diligent, then when he returns, they're going to be caught off guard, caught by surprise. And yet they're to be awake, alert, active, ready for his return. This is the diagnosis of the problem of the church in Sardis. They're about to die. Why? Because of this disease of spiritual lethargy. And its underlying causes, even behind that, caused by the ease that they were experiencing, caused by their general spiritual laziness and slothfulness, especially by their forgetfulness of past, present, and future realities. It's the diagnosis, but what is the prognosis? Right, the prognosis, what is the expectation? What is likely to happen? Well, the prognosis for spiritual lethargy, second. Prognosis, simply, if left untreated, is death. Spiritual death. If they don't wake up, if they don't change their ways, death. Spiritual death, ecclesiastical death. And that's the threat, the warning that Christ issues in verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yes, as I said, this is common imagery for the ultimate second return of Christ, right? In the eschaton. But here, he's using that same imagery also to indicate a more specific and localized coming of Christ. Right? He says it is against you. Right, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come against you. Right, this is a coming in judgment, but not for all of Christ's enemies, as he will at the last day, but upon those in his church that name his name and yet are so spiritually lethargic that they are almost spiritually dead. And if they allow themselves to die, if they do not wake up, Christ says, I will come against you, the church at Sardis, in judgment. And you won't see it coming. You won't expect it. The two are connected. The final coming of Christ in judgment, but also temporal comings in judgment against specific churches, especially in judgment. And we're going to see this throughout. There's a lot of references to Christ coming. And some of them, maybe most of them, refer to the final coming. But there's also many kind of little initial comings of Christ throughout history as well, as he brings judgment in various ways. But even here, it's judgment against one that claims to be his own church. I think this is really what we see Peter referring to in 1 Peter 4:17, after he talks about the second coming of Christ, his future return. Yet he comes back to application for the church here and now. And what does he say? It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Right, that yes, Christ, even in time and in history now before the final coming, holds his church accountable. And if his church will not repent, then yes, at times he comes against his church in judgment. And again, what is that judgment? Well, It's what we've been talking about throughout this whole time. It's the first threat of judgment that we see in the letter to the church in Ephesus. In chapter 2, verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from when you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you." See, there is his coming again. "And remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Again, as we've talked about, what is this? It is the threat that Christ will remove this church's lampstand, which means remove its status as a true church. Again, the purpose of a lampstand is to hold up a lamp to give light. Well, this church, because it was so spiritually lethargic, that lamp, that light, that testimony had become so dim. I mean, you can imagine a lamp that's just barely flickering, and that light, that flame, just about to be extinguished. And if they allow it to be extinguished, if they're no longer having an effective testimony to the truth of the gospel, to Jesus Christ within that city, then there's no point in them having a lampstand. There's no lamp to hold up. There's no testimony to hold up. Lose their status as a true church. Lose their witness within the community. They will lose, ultimately, also the presence and the power of the Spirit that keeps that lamp burning. One particularly frightening aspect of this threat, though, to the church in Sardis, even though that threat kind of looms over all of the churches that are accused of various sins, but one particularly frightening aspect of this threat, that because the church is so lethargic, so spiritually asleep, they will not see this judgment coming. It will be unexpected. And perhaps even when it happens, they won't know. I think sadly that can be the case. You know, church so degenerates in truth or in holiness, in its witness, in one way or another, as we've seen all these different types of ways that the church can be threatened. But especially when a church is just so spiritually lethargic, its lampstand might be removed and the church won't even know it. It'll just be an empty shell, right? Truly, maybe having the external reputation of being alive, but now truly, fully dead as a church. That's what is particularly frightening about the sin of spiritual lethargy. We're so insensitive to it that even if Christ brings judgment, we might not even recognize that judgment. They'll continue on thinking they're alive, but actually dead. Again, go back to the imagery of physical health. A doctor warns, if you don't change your lifestyle, you know, the big heart attack or the big stroke might come at any time. And without further warning signs. How many times do doctors have to warn, you know? If you don't change your lifestyle, the big one might come and you won't see it coming. It'll be unexpected. It'll be a time when you are not ready. That's the warning, the prognosis that Christ gives to this church. Spiritual lethargy, again, is every bit as potentially deadly as persecution, as heresy. And again, perhaps even more so because the church is unaware of it. The church is insensitive to it. Right? We talk about various diseases, especially like heart disease and things, as silent killers, right? Which means that there's nothing that gives you any indication or warning beforehand. Spiritual lethargy is the silent killer of the church. And so something to be far more on guard against. That's the prognosis. The diagnosis of spiritual lethargy, the prognosis for spiritual lethargy, if unchecked, if unchanged, is death. Spiritual death, ecclesiastical death. How can that prognosis be avoided? You know, what hope is there for this church with such a severe diagnosis and prognosis? Well, we come thirdly and finally then to the prescription for spiritual lethargy. The prescription for spiritual lethargy. Think about, again, just in physical terms, what frequent prescription is often given for some of these silent killers like heart disease? What does a doctor generally say? In your wake-up call, you need to change. Diet, And exercise, right? If he's not going to go the medication route. What do you need to change? Diet and exercise. I think in essence, there are spiritual analogs here with what Christ says to the church in Sardis. Diet and exercise. Watch what you eat, watch what you're consuming, and get more activity. Get more activity. Strengthen your spiritual muscles. Again, basically the same. Look at, just kind of to sum it up in three words, what is the prescription for the spiritual lethargy? How can they avoid that prognosis of death? Well, first, repent. Repent. Again, this is the admonition to any of these churches that are in sin, that are spiritually lax. But repent. Verse 3 in the last part. Remember, first part, remember then what you have received and heard. We'll come back to that. Keep it and repent. Repent. And true repentance. You know, recognize the danger of the spiritual lethargy. Recognize the sinfulness of it. Mourn over that spiritual lethargy with godly sorrow. Confess it and change your ways. And how does one change the way from spiritual lethargy? Well, in that admonition, wake up. Wake up. Become aware of the danger. Receive that wake-up call, and don't just hear it, but heed it before it is too late. Repent of the spiritual laxness, the spiritual laziness, the spiritual lack of vigilance. Hear the wake-up call and respond with repentance. Again, individually, as needed. The church as a whole needs to hear it, heed it. Repent. Second, remember. Remember, you saw one of the primary causes of the spiritual lethargy is just the forgetfulness of many within this church. In some ways, I would say, I know it sounds strange, but this probably correlates with the physical admonition to change your diet. Right? What are you consuming? What are you taking in? Right? If you want to improve your physical health, you eat wholesome, nutritious food, which means you also stop eating junk food. Right? You stop eating the stuff that's actually actively bad for you. And I think in some ways that's what this exhortation to remember is about. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it. Right? Hold fast to it. But remember it. Remember it. As we said, past, present, and future. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember what God has done for you in the gospel. Remember the grace that you have received. Remember what you have been saved from. Again, when you fill your mind and your heart with that, when you're consuming that, consuming the gospel on a regular basis, then that is what stirs us to watchfulness, to holiness, to keeping our garments unstained with the sin around us in the world and giving in to the temptation within. Remember the present. Remember the reality of the spiritual warfare that we are in. Again, the danger of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, particularly just our own flesh. And remember Christ's omniscience, right? He sees all. He knows the reality of our condition. And he will hold us accountable. But remember these things. And how do we remember these things? Well, we remember them. Again, there's no secret, undiscovered pill remedy for these things. How do we remember these things? Through the means of grace. You know, what is it that we should be taking in? What is it that we should be consuming? It's the means of grace, right? The public means, the preaching of the gospel, the supper. Yes, which helps us to remember. I mean, talk about diet there. You know, that way, literally, we're eating, but spiritually also remembering, dwelling upon these things. Even remembering our baptism. Again, we're Baptists. We ought to be doing that more often. You know, remember when you were baptized. Remember your faith reaching out to Christ in that moment. Remember the vow that you made to serve Him and to live for Him as your Lord in the waters of baptism. The public means of grace, of course, also the private means of grace. You know, daily, are we consuming the private means of grace? Are we consuming the Word of God? That healthy food, right? How often is the Scripture likened to food in the Scriptures? Right? It is likened itself to that. It is milk, you know, for the young. It is bread. It is meat for the strong. It's honey, right? It's that delightful substance to us, which is also wholesome for us. Right? It's what I love about that and the Word of God is often when it comes to physical food, you have to pick what's good for you over what's good to you. Scripture says you don't have to make that choice. You know, consume the Scripture. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Yes, it's wholesome, but it's also delightful. It is the milk and the meat and the honey itself. Right? And so we consume those things. And what are we taking in? What are we eating? Remember those things. And particularly also, you know, not to let that wholesome food get crowded out by the junk food of what we often consume. You know, just the constant entertainment, you know, various other things that this world holds out to us. You know, yes, there are delightful things in this world. We can be thankful. But if they crowd out the wholesome food of the Word of God, if they keep our minds from remembering and meditating upon the gospel and even upon the imminent return of Christ, then that's junk food that is not healthy for us. It will only lull us back into forgetfulness and lethargy. So repent, remember, reinvigorate. Reinvigorate, right? This is the parallel to physical exercise. Now, this is the exhortation in verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And strengthen what remains. Flex and start using again your spiritual muscles. You know, what is remains? And even if it's weak, even if those muscles have atrophied, the only way to change that is to begin using them again. Again, by the daily means of grace, by prayer, by watchfulness and vigilance. Right? Wake up, be watchful. Again, that's the context of war. Be alert to the enemies without and within. Don't get lulled back into a false sense of security. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Yes, we can only do that with the grace of God. So we pray. And we need to pray daily, hourly, that God will help us to be vigilant against those. But we have the responsibility also to be ourselves watchful, to be on guard, especially against those sins that we know so easily entangle us, those temptations that we're particularly susceptible to. You know, knowing the times and the places and the ways in which we tend to fall to those temptations, and to be on guard with prayer. But thankfully, Christ, in giving the prescription for spiritual lethargy, repent, remember, reinvigorate, change your diet and your exercise. But he also gives these encouragements, and we need to hit these fast, but encouragements to do this, right? We need motivation, right? Even as a doctor, if you're going to tell a patient you need to diet and exercise, well, often we need motivation to be able to do that. What rewards, what benefits will come? And this is verses 4 and 5. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name, or blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are ultimately three encouragements here, and like the encouragements, the promises, the blessings of all these letters, they are ultimately eschatological, right? They look forward to those final and eternal blessings. The garments in verses 4 and the beginning of 5a, we think forward to the end of the book, right? When Christ's bride appears for the great wedding feast, what is it given to her to wear? Pure white garments, white linen, unspotted, unstained, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. Right? If we conquer, if we overcome, if we persevere, if we wake up from spiritual lethargy, if we make it to the end, then we will be given pure, spotless robes. Ultimately, now we know that it's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, but also the good works that His Spirit enables us to fulfill now. But that's the motivation. Keep your garments spotless now, as spotless as you are able, so that you will be considered worthy at the end. Again, it's not that we achieve that, we earn that through our good works. But what? Our good works are proof, evidence of the genuineness of our faith. And so it appears here. ultimately, our garments can only be pure if they are, it says later in the book of Revelation as well, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I love that. You know, we've got these filthy garments, you know, through our sin and our unrighteousness. We wash them in blood, which you wouldn't think would cause them to be perfectly white, but that is how our garments become perfectly white. Christ takes the filth of our sin in our place in his work on the cross, and then by faith it is imputed to us his perfect righteousness in its place. Then there are two promises that have to do with our name. As we said, this church, what's wrong is they had the name of being alive, but they are dead. Yet in verse 4, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who haven't given in to the world, who have kept awake. And so for those who conquer, another promise, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. This is imagery we'll see later, and so we'll dwell on it more. But to know, as we know ultimately, all of the names of those written in the book of life were written there before the foundation of the world. God's elect. None who are truly his own will ever fully, finally fall away, will ever succumb to pure spiritual lethargy to the point of death. God will keep, Christ will keep, his Spirit will keep us. Names will never be blotted out of the book of life. And then that same name, then Christ will confess before his Father, before the angels. Right? If we are told, if we confess Christ here on earth, that he will confess our name in heaven. Amen. Right? So if we believe in him and we hold fast to that profession of faith, we do not waver, we do not give in, we conquer, we endure, we persevere. And what is the encouragement we are given to do that? We will have white garments with which we will walk with Christ forever. Our names will never be blotted out of the book of life, and he will even confess our unworthy names before his Father in heaven. It's eternal life and all of the blessings that go along with it, especially that eternal fellowship with Christ. Spiritual lethargy is indeed a silent killer. It's one that we ought to be warned against, one we ought to be watchful against as individuals, as a church. We need to repent, we need to remember, we need to reinvigorate by the help of Christ and by his Spirit. The Spirit speaks, he is able to revive if we are willing to hear what he has to say to the churches. May God help us to do so until the end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you. Solemn warnings, serious warnings, and yet you use even those warnings to bring us back to spiritual wakefulness and watchfulness. Father, help us to hear and help us to respond. Help us to remember now, especially as we partake of the Lord's Supper, all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, how it is that we, defiled in the filthy rags of our sin and even our own self-righteousness, can know that we can be clothed in pure white and have that eternal fellowship with Christ because of what he did for us with the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood. Help us to remember him now, and may the reminder of that spur us to watchfulness and to holiness in the week to come. We pray in his name. Amen.